So we are closing Galatians today. We're going to read the last two verses of this chapter, this last chapter, chapter 6. I know our progress through chapter 6 at times has been somewhat slow, and I think that's true because what we find in this chapter is that Paul says things in brief ways that really speak volumes. I, on the other hand, speak volumes in order to get across just a few bits of truth. And so I'm going to try to do that tonight by opening up these words from Paul just a little more, verses 16 through 18 of Galatians 6. Let's read them together, and then I'll pray for God's guidance through them. So please, Galatians 6, verses 17 and 18. Paul ends his letter by saying, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ, the marks of Jesus, rather. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits, brothers. Amen." Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these last words and contemplate them in light of the whole of what you have given us in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts and minds. We always seek that from your word. We ask that your spirit would guide us and help us. And we ask that we would be a thankful people. What a blessing it is that you would speak to us. And Lord, we ask that we would listen, that we would hear your voice in your word, and that we would be changed because you have spoken to us. So Lord, help us through this text. Guide us through it so that we might honor you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So when Paul began his letter to the Galatian churches, it was almost as if one could sense that it was his fervent will to soon leave his words that expressed his greeting to the churches behind in order to dig right into the heart of the purpose of his writing of his letter. It wasn't as if the greeting that he brought at the beginning wasn't lengthy enough or wasn't humble enough. He acknowledged his apostleship was not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And Paul was also quite loving and cordial to his readers as he expressed his greeting, his desire that they know and sense the grace and peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also seemed so intent to get to the central purpose of his writing. And so his words of hello were soon exchanged for his words of amazement, an amazement that those who were recipients of his letter were so quickly abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our God, by his grace, through Paul and through others, had outwardly called the people of the Galatian regions to believe in Jesus. Paul had first brought the gospel message initially earlier with great fervor and with the accompaniment of the working of miracles. The people forming these churches had been told of Jesus Christ truly and plainly, and they were verbally and openly, seemingly accepting Jesus as the Savior of his people. And it, at the time of Paul's writing of the letter to the Galatian churches, they were suddenly abandoning everything they knew, everything about the gospel. They were abandoning, not really through an outward rejection, but by an alteration or distortion of the message that Paul had first brought. They were advocating the need for faith in Christ, but not faith in Christ alone. They were advocating that works must be added. They must be added to faith if one was to be justified before God. That's what the heresy was in the Galatian churches. But as Paul was making clear in the very beginning of the letter, a distorted gospel, an altered gospel, is really no gospel, no gospel at all. And so distraught was Paul in the thought that the gospel was being distorted that he would express the sentiment still very early in his letter that should he or any of his companions or even an angel from heaven preach to the church a gospel contrary to the true gospel, the gospel message that he first brought to Galatia, may it be that such a messenger be eternally condemned. I've lost count of how many times during this sermon series I've mentioned the urgent sense to the letter that's revealed in those early words. But I go back to those words of Paul once again tonight, as we close our time in this sermon series, because the urgency that's sensed in those earlier parts of the letter, and then the explanation of the reason for the letter that is given afterward, is now being followed at the end of the letter by a brief plea that the urgent warning Paul has given should indeed be heeded. Paul's hope is that the divisiveness within the church that has been caused by the false teaching from the Judaizers would be ended. What Paul expresses, the way he expresses that at the end of the letter, is in his saying that he wants it to be from that time on that there would be no more trouble for him. From now on, let no one cause me any more trouble. Now, this request for no more trouble is a message Paul writes for the church, not for those Judaizers. Paul writes to those he considers brothers in Christ. He wants those who belong to Christ, those who have been chasing after and adopting some of what the false teachers were promoting, to return to see their exclusive need of the Savior Jesus. Remember, it wasn't long ago in this same chapter, this sixth chapter, that Paul was expressing the need to restore anyone who was caught in transgression, and to do that with a spirit of gentleness. Though Paul has been strong in his condemnation of the false teaching and those who have promoted it, his whole purpose in the letter has been restorative. He speaks with a strong and critical voice, but also with an obvious, heartfelt desire to bring back the straying sheep. But also notice how it sounds in his plea as if Paul is seeking the restoration of others in a way that almost sounds as if it's too personal. Let no one cause me trouble. To follow a false and divisive doctrine is trouble for the whole of the fellowship of God. It's an affront to the perfections of God. It's an insult to the gospel of Christ. And we almost might wish to find Paul closing the letter with a broader description for all those who could be troubled by the wandering of the sinner, not just himself. But I think this personal touch is really reflective of the caring heart of a pastor who loves the people to whom he has written. And it is reflective of the fact that the message he has brought to the church is the true message he's personally been commissioned by God to convey. Don't forget that Paul has asked these same readers to even look on him, personally look on him, and consider him as one accursed by God. Should the message he bring be false, untrue to what God has said, it is a personal trouble for Paul. Personal trouble because what he sees here is so linked to delivering the word of God that he has been commissioned to do to these people as ordained by God. It would be natural, it would naturally follow that he would be personally troubled by the divisiveness, troubled in his own spirit when he has delivered the true word of God and a people has not fully listened. Now, for those who are pastors who follow after Paul's time, or ones even helping in conveying the word of Christ who are not pastors, but are helping others to see Christ, there is still a same sort of underlying principle. Whenever I or another pastor or anyone speaks true to God's word, we should become, and we do become, troubled within us if people wander from the truth that God has spoken. No minister has the expectation that anyone need follow his human opinions. But the expectation is that God's people would heed God's word. So what should a pastor's endeavor be but to speak the word of God into the lives of the people of the church? And if we are caring as we should, we will be troubled, personally troubled, when people are wandering away from the word of God, wandering away from God himself. So Paul's brief plea that I've expounded upon more than just briefly is that no one cause him trouble. And it seems to be such an apt plea with which to close this letter. It's a plea that seeks the restoration of those wandering from God's truth. It's a plea for the warning written of Paul by Paul to be heeded, and it's a plea that comes from Paul's heart because he does have a love for God, and his love for God has resulted in his loving care for the people of God. And that makes the plea Paul makes an important part of this closing. But then it's also followed by another few words that emphasize just how much Paul is committed to his love for God and for God's people. Paul's commitment is seen in the fact that on Paul's body, he bears the marks of Jesus. The words marks in the original tongue is stigmata. It's a word that has been transliterated to a similar sounding, the same sounding English word, stigmata. But the English word has now become associated with a wrong and different meaning. It's now used in English to describe a mystical or imagined phenomena of having body marks or sores or pain in locations on the body that correspond to the crucifixion wounds of Christ. But that's certainly not what Paul is suggesting here. Instead, the mark he has in view is a mark of ownership. It would be more akin to a branding done on ranches to mark the ownership of the rancher's cattle. Paul has the marks of Jesus. He has the marks of Jesus in that he has surrendered the control of his life over to Jesus. He belongs to Christ. Paul isn't speaking of any mystical phenomena that happens to his body. He's saying he is one who lives his life now for Jesus Christ. I remind you of something else that Paul wrote earlier in the Galatian letter. In the second chapter, in the 20th verse, he said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul then was speaking as if the entirety of his life was now subsumed in his serving Christ. Paul's faith in Jesus created in Paul a true faith and an unbreakable union, just as it does for all of us. And it made it so that Jesus' existence and Paul's existence could be said the same of our existence and Jesus' existence. It makes it so that they cannot really be separated. When one is in Christ, Christ lives in that person, and he or she lives for Christ. We live for him as we are marked or branded as ones belonging to him. Now, Paul is certainly alluding to bearing marks as if under ownership of Jesus. That's the essence of the word stigmata. Paul most certainly is not referring to those physical marks of a mystical sort. And his meaning really could entirely be metaphorical, no physical marks on him at all, so that he would just be describing this type of life that's surrendered to Christ. But it might also be that he could be referring to some actual physical mark on his body that reflects his living for Jesus. You see, no matter when one might determine the writing of the Galatian letter to be, whether it's thought to be an earlier writing in Paul's life of Christian service, or a later, somewhat later writing, Paul did bear physical marks on his flesh, real marks on his flesh, because of his life service to his Savior. Let me read to you from the book of Acts. What I'm about to read involves an event that took place in the city of Lystra, a city in the southern Galatian region. Paul, in that city, had just healed a man who was lame, and he and Barnabas, a companion of his who traveled with him, had then been received in that city as if they themselves were gods. Paul, in turn, dissuaded the crowds, and he instead directed them to the one true God, saying, "We bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And then this happened. This is chapter 14 of Acts, verses 19 and 20. "But Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose and he entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Paul had been stoned so severely that he was left for dead. He certainly bore physical marks for his service to Jesus Christ, marks of Jesus. And when one reads of Paul's account of his many sufferings for the sake of the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what one finds is that there are many times of imprisonments, countless beatings, sometimes with rod and sometimes at the hand of the Jews, as Paul speaks there, of five times receiving 40 lashes, less one. Some of those tortures were certainly after the writing of the Galatian letter, but some were certainly before it. So as he wrote to the Galatians, it is certain that he bore on his flesh stigmata, marks that showed him as one belonging to Christ. Now, whether or not Paul was referring to bearing the marks of Jesus as a reference to those physical marks from beatings, or instead referencing Jesus' marks on him purely in the metaphorical sense, or perhaps a combination of both, it doesn't change the ultimate point that he is conveying. Again, Paul belongs to Jesus Christ. His life has been surrendered to Christ. In fact, that's why he is so adamant about bringing the gospel to people who haven't come to know Christ and warning people who have and seem to be straying away. He's combating this false teaching because he is so committed to Christ. He is sold out to serve his Lord. He will serve even if it means that he gains marks on his flesh from stonings or beating, marks that scar him. So Paul has said in the closing words, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble." He has spoken of his bearing on his body the marks of Jesus. And then he finally signs off by saying the last thing, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." One of the things I had noted last week, as we were already sensing the nearness of the end of this letter, was that as Paul neared the end, he was creating an ending bookend of sorts to the way he had begun the letter. Just before our reading for tonight, in the 16th verse, Paul articulated a blessing from God that he hoped would be experienced by his readers. He asked that peace and mercy from God be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I suggested last Sunday evening that those words from Paul sort of created that feeling of that now being a closing book and a bookend that echoes the former bookend at the beginning of the letter, as Paul also there expresses his desire that readers have grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. That was part of what Paul wrote in his greeting in chapter 1, verse 3. Well, in a way, this last verse could be thought of as part of that same bookend structure. Paul asks that the grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be upon his readers when he greets the church in verse 3 of chapter 1. And now he closes in the last verse of the chapter, the last chapter, by asking that the grace of the Lord Jesus be with the spirit of his brothers in Christ. We see those bookends. They're bookends. And Paul begins by extending a greeting of grace, and then he closes with a similar salutation of departure, again asking that his readers know God's grace. What is more fully entailed in the grace of God may have somewhat been more apparent in the initial greeting, because when Paul wishes grace upon his readers there, he also describes who Christ is. And he adds some truth about what Christ has done. This Jesus gave himself up for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God the Father. That's how Paul describes Jesus and his saving work in brief in chapter 1, verse 4. The extension of grace to the readers now at the end of the letter might be less explicit, but is every bit as all-encompassing as all that Paul has suggested at the beginning and more. Paul desires always, his desire has always been that his readers fully know the unmerited mercy shown to them through the work of grace seen in the incarnate work of Jesus. The grace one knows from God, if one truly knows God through faith in Christ, the second person of the Godhead, includes an understanding of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice which accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins, all of our sins, so that through faith in Jesus alone, we find that we are made right with God, justified in the sight of God. That's the grace of God. Grace is graciously given us by God. It's not earned by anything we do. It's freely given by God. Now think about this wish from Paul that he has that his first readers should know God's grace. And think of it in light of the error that he's been battling as revealed in the Galatian letter. The falsehood that had gained such a hold on those in Galatian, as you all know, was a claim that adherence to Jewish law, and especially Jewish ceremonial law, was essential to one's being justified, being made righteous and accepted by the Lord our God. There were the agitators, those Judaizers, as I've already called them tonight, who have infiltrated the churches and who were advocating doing things like circumcision or obeying dietary laws or observing Jewish holy days, all with the implication that all of these types of things were necessary to be reconciled to God. It wasn't a matter of grace. Paul's message throughout all of the letter, though, has been that none of these things are necessary to be justified before God. Paul, at the time of his closing, has made abundantly clear throughout the whole letter that man's righteousness that's necessary to be reconciled to God only comes by faith through Jesus Christ and not through obeying Jewish law. It's a grace that gives us faith to believe in Christ. A person is only justified by faith and not by works. Galatians 2:16 has summed it all up so well as Paul writes the message from God. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith and not by works, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, our righteousness before God is, in fact, through faith in Jesus Christ. Our salvation is then fully by His grace, even the faith we profess is professed because God's Spirit, through God's grace, has enabled us to receive Christ. Our faith is a work initiated by God's grace. But when I preached about this greeting that he gave earlier on, I said that a greeting of grace itself strikes at the errors of the Judaizers, and that at the end it does the very same thing. The desire to wish that someone know God's grace is an expression that wishes that we who hear or read such a greeting or conclusion come to know and come to live in the reality that our works and our efforts at holiness, as good as such works can be, are not what makes us right with God. It's only faith in Christ alone, which is received by God's grace alone, grace alone. In this world, there is an abundance of sin. And all of us become aware that sin really does reside within us. Works, therefore, could never make us right before God. Never make us right, because even our best works are still tainted by our sin. And I am convinced that in this letter, when we see Paul itemizing the works the Judaizers are encouraging, that what we are seeing is that those who advocate a works righteousness always tend to eventually lessen the works one must say we must do in order to gain righteousness. Reduces the works to the ones that we think we actually can accomplish. Circumcision, it might not seem like such a painless and easy work, I know, but once it's done, it's forever done. If we were to require that as a work, to work our way to God, wouldn't you like it if you could just endure pain for just a short period of time, have a male child circumcised, and then be fully righteous before God so that everything else you do doesn't matter? Or if other works are deemed required, they still lessen the things we think we are able to two things that we think we are able to accomplish. We can eat a certain diet. We can observe a certain holy day, a certain feast. But that's why Paul makes so clear in this letter that a works-based righteousness cannot just pick and choose those works we think we can do to be made righteous by God. If you want to rely on works for righteousness, you must do everything the law requires. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And do them. We need God's grace. We need God's grace. That's the essence of the message of Galatians. We are saved by grace alone, by the grace given through the instrument of faith in Christ alone. Faith in his person, faith in his works. So Paul writes the Galatian letters to a people who are just like us, who even as they have experienced God's grace can have that tendency to forget it and start looking to oneself. Don't cause Paul any more trouble, Christian. Remember that Paul, by grace, belonged to Jesus Christ. And he wants you to know that by God's grace, you people of faith belong to Jesus too. And as you know God's grace, may you live by that grace, living so that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is within your spirit daily, with you daily, so that you do works honorable to Christ, not to gain righteousness, but because of the grace that has already declared you righteous. Know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray.